Morning, folks. Kieran, thanks very much for reading. Nice to see you this morning. If you haven't met me before, my name's Dave, also known as Crofty. I don't mind which. And I'm one of the associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. It's great, isn't it, to be back in Matthew's Gospel. As we come to it, let me just start by doing what I think is the most appropriate thing to do at this point. That's to pray and to ask for God's help. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we pray that as we look at it this morning, that you would grant us faith in you. Grant us faith to receive your word as the truth. Faith to submit to its authority over our lives. And faith to cast ourselves on you as our saviour, our helper, our strength and our hope. Amen. Now it's a tricky old business, isn't it? Deciding what to believe in this day and age. There are so many different religions out there. The choice is kind of baffling. How on earth do you decide? Do you try lots of different ones? Do you just pick one and stick to it and sort of cross your fingers that you've got it right? Do you take quite a systematic approach and sort of weigh up the evidence for each one so you can make an informed choice? Do you go for the one whose teaching or whose ethics you just sort of find the most appealing, the one that is attractive to you? Do you follow the crowd? Just, you know, go with what everyone else is doing, hope that the majority will get it right. Do you follow your parents and hope that they got it right? Do you opt out of the decision altogether and choose atheism? Which, I mean, that's not really opting out of the decision, is it? It's just choosing an option that doesn't have a God named in the paperwork. Or, you know, perhaps you could just bury your head in the sand and choose to focus on more straightforward and immediate things like surfing or relationships with the opposite sex. It's quite the dilemma, isn't it? And no one, I think, has captured the dilemma better in recent times than the band Vampire Weekend. Now, in my opinion, not nearly enough sermons start with a bit of Vampire Weekend, so we're going to make a slight effort to rectify that now by listening to one of their songs, a track called Unbelievers from their critically acclaimed 2013 album Modern Vampires of the City. Now, in case you aren't familiar with Vampire Weekend, let me tell you, they're not a Christian band. You might have guessed that from the name. They're not a scary band either, though. They do interestingly include quite a lot of Christian and in particular Jewish imagery in their songs. They're a really interesting band, and what I think they do particularly well is write really upbeat, catchy songs about really bleak subjects. And Unbelievers is a case in point, a song about, and I quote, how confusing it can be to make decisions about what to believe in as a young person today, and how people with conflicting beliefs around about the world interact with one another. So we're going to watch a video. It's not an official video. It's just a kind of music plus images plus lyrics sort of mashup that some guys put together on YouTube. And don't worry, I'm not going to ask anybody to come out to the front. You don't have to try and sing along. You can just sit there. Hopefully enjoy it. But have as you sort of reflect on the words, just have a think about what the band is saying about our life and our times. Jeff, if you could run the video.
See the sun go down, it's going on down in the night. Girl, you are now a dial, believers bound to the tracks of the train. I'm not excited, but should I be? Is this the fate I have for the world's plan for me?
Excellent. A video also, I think, very instructive in the number of ways in which you can get text to fly into a screen. I really like that song, but I also find it tremendously sad. When I hear the voice there of a man, Ezra Koenig, the lead singer of Vampire Weekend, who is himself, in many ways, actually, the voice of a generation, certainly of a subculture within a generation, who wants to believe something, but is resigned to the fact that he's never quite going to be able to. He and his girl are going to die unbelievers. And we know the fire awaits unbelievers. So, if you're here this morning as a Christian, what can you and I, what can we as believers do to help out poor old Ezra Koenig and his bandmates, to help out the thousands, even millions who, you know, thousands of people were singing along with that song at festivals this summer. What can we do to help out the people who find themselves in the same position? We've got a mission week starting in a week's time, as Tim has already mentioned, and you know that might be a good place to start, mightn't it? The whole point of that is to help people move from being unbelievers in Christianity to being believers, to following Jesus, to enjoying all that goes along with that. So, well, what are we going to do in our mission week? It was great, wasn't it, last Tuesday, to hear some of the ideas that people have got planned. Curry nights, chocolate tasting, poetry workshops, one big question evening, much more as well. But nobody had an evening of miracles on their agenda. I wonder if Jesus was in your gospel team, your small group, what sort of stuff you'd have planned for the mission week? I mean, maybe you might have said, ah, Jesus, perhaps you could do a little carpentry workshop for us, then maybe with a short talk sort of tacked on it. Nobody would have said that, would they? If Jesus was in your gospel team, you'd have been saying, right, we're going to have a miracles evening. We're going to have some healings, maybe turn some water into some really good wine. Could we turn something into some cheese as well? That kind of thing. I mean, that would really attract people, wouldn't it? That would really bring people to believe in God. Okay, you know, I'm being slightly facetious. Maybe we wouldn't quite have done that. But let me ask you a question. Do you ever find yourself wishing for a miracle, for a real-life, indisputable, caught-on-camera miracle, so that people around you would believe in God? I think I know the answer to that question. It's yes, isn't it? But I think what we're going to see from Matthew's gospel this morning will challenge that particular instinct. So if you close your Bible, open it up again, Matthew 13. We've been studying Matthew in sort of phases for a few years now, actually. The last time we looked at it on Sundays was about 2 years ago, although we did look at the first half of chapter 13 in our gospel teams in April. Anyway, Matthew, in his gospel, he's been charting the life and the teaching of Jesus. And for much of his story, he's arranged it in this kind of back and forth pattern between a chunk of Jesus's teaching and then a chunk of Jesus's activity that relates to that teaching. And most of chapter 13 has been a teaching chunk. In fact, verse 53 tells us more. Have a look. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. So we're at this moment of transition between the teaching and the action. And what was the teaching? It was parables. Parables being sort of mini stories, extended illustrations really, designed to provoke thought and response. And interestingly, questions and even division between those who understand them and those who don't, between believers and unbelievers. And the parables in Matthew 13 are united by this theme of the nature of the growth of the kingdom of heaven. Basically, how the message that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, how that message will spread, how it will attract opposition and followers until this wonderful kingdom is established in full, to the benefit and to the joy of all who are in it, and to the destruction of those who oppose it. And I suppose part of the function of the parables that we've just had is to shape the expectation of the people who join the kingdom now, of Christians, of many of us here in this room this morning. From these parables, we can learn that we're to expect a mixed response to the message of Jesus as we seek to share it, even 2,000 years later. And then, almost as if Matthew knows what he's doing, funny that, the next three and a bit chapters of activity give us a series of mixed responses. Not to the message about Jesus necessarily, not even to Jesus' teaching, but really to Jesus himself. Because the key question I want us to have in our minds over the next 8 weeks as we look at Matthew 13 to 16 is this. Who is Jesus? Who would you say he is from what you read of him? That's the question hanging over this part of Matthew's Gospel, as he shows us that these differing responses to the kingdom that Jesus has talked about in the parables are because people have differing responses to the King. And that means that in one sense, if we've been reading through chapter 13, we shouldn't really be surprised by what happens in our passage this morning, by that little heading in our church Bibles, Jesus rejected Nazareth. That's exactly the sort of thing Jesus has led us to expect, isn't it? And yet, there are, I think, two pretty big surprises in this passage, and we're going to structure the rest of our time around those two surprises. So here's surprise number one. Jesus is rejected by those who know him. See, Matthew has teed us up, hasn't he, to expect Jesus to be rejected by some people. To expect some people to just not really get it when it comes to figuring out who he is. But not in Nazareth, surely. I mean, not in Jesus' hometown, where everyone knows him, where he grew up, where he helped out in the family business, where he's a familiar face. Surely if anybody is going to understand him, if anybody's going to get it right about who he is, then it's his own people, the people of Nazareth. I mean, things start promisingly enough, don't they? Look at verse 54. And coming into his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And I think that astonishment is entirely appropriate. Jesus, by all accounts, was a remarkable teacher. After the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, we read in Matthew 7, verse 28, that the crowds were astonished, same word, at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Jesus was an astonishing teacher. And yet, the people of Nazareth seem particularly astonished, not so much by what he is saying, but by who it is that's saying it. So just, I mean, see if in your mind's eye you can transport yourself back to first century Nazareth and listen to those murmurings in the synagogue. Isn't that, yeah, it is, it is, it's Jesus, it's old Joseph's boy, you know, the carpenter's son. Oh yeah, yeah, I remember him, Mary's his mum, right? Yep, yeah, that's it. He's got those four little brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas. Yeah, and his sisters are still living around here too, aren't they? Yeah, we've not seen him for a while though, have we? Oh, yeah, you know, last I heard, he was some sort of rabbi in Capernaum. Didn't he used to babysit for him? Well, would you look at him now? Where did he learn all this stuff? He hasn't had any training. Yeah. Who does he think he is, waltzing back in here like he owns the place? It's amazing, isn't it, how the entirely appropriate astonishment of verse 54 gives way to, I suppose, some perfectly natural questions in verses 55 and 56, and then descends to the offended rejection of verse 57. Just have a look. And they took offence at him. See, it should have been a glorious homecoming, like Like when the X Factor finalist returns to their hometown before the end of the series and they're greeted by hordes of t-shirt wearing, flag waving enthusiasts, each with their own little anecdote about how their old neighbour used to have an allotment next to the uncle of the captain of the finalist's primary school football team. And the whole community is united with a sense of pride at the local boy or girl done good. But not for Jesus. For him, it very quickly turns sour. The people of Nazareth take offence at Jesus. And it's not just that he's sort of gone away and lost his regional accent. There's something much bigger is going on. It's like they just can't fit the Jesus that they see now into the categories that they had for him. They thought he was a carpenter, a son, a brother. Basically an ordinary, unremarkable, uneducated bloke. Not someone with, verse 54, wisdom and mighty works. Things more in keeping with a prophet, a king, with God himself, actually. You see, they knew Jesus, at least they thought they did. But the minute he challenged their preconceptions about who he was, the walls went up. And they could see that there was something different about him. They could see there was something divine about him. This was no ordinary man. But they simply refused to believe it. And so Jesus, as he says in verse 57, finds himself standing in a long tradition of prophets who are not accepted, who are without honour in their hometown. We're going to have a chance to think more about verse 57 in our gospel teams this week. So do come along. You'll have the chance, hopefully, to think about that. But I want to say that there are some really powerful lessons, I think, that we can learn from the behaviour, the experience of these folks in Nazareth. So maybe you're here this morning and you think you know Jesus. You've done some research and you think, maybe you're here this morning and you think Jesus is just an ordinary bloke. You know, he might have lived a slightly better than average life. He might have died a slightly crueler than average death. But at the end of the day, he was only human. He might have said some wise things, but he's got no more authority over you, no more right to tell you what to do than anyone else from 2,000 years ago. If that's what you think, if those are your preconceptions, then let me ask you this. What will you do when something about Jesus challenges those preconceptions? Because if you keep coming to church week by week, you are going to hear stuff that challenges those preconceptions. So what's going to happen? Are the walls just going to go straight up? Will you take offence at the slightest hint of a suggestion that you might have got it wrong about who Jesus is? Will you reject, even in the face of the evidence, the possibility that he might be more than just a man, that he might actually be God himself in the flesh, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, inviting you, commanding you to bow before him? Or will you open your mind? Will you engage with Jesus properly, seriously? Will you set aside your assumptions and engage with him on his own terms as he walks off the pages of his book? I'd like to suggest that if you've got any sort of intellectual honesty and integrity, you'll do the latter. I mean, none of us like it, do we, when people dismiss us because they've made assumptions about us based on our background, our reputation, our appearance. Well, don't do the same to Jesus. Don't let your non-Christian friends do the same to Jesus. See, Jesus isn't interested in people just sort of knowing about him. He didn't give us the Gospels so that we could plot accurate timelines of the events of his life. He doesn't care whether you could write a reference for him based on what you know of his character. Jesus wants followers, not just fans. What he gives you is not just information, it's instruction. He wants you to identify him as king. He wants you to worship him. And even for those of us, and I guess we're probably in a majority in this room, who aren't offended by the prospect that Jesus is Lord, but do accept and worship him as such, I think there is a danger for us that we too can become so familiar with Jesus that maybe we stop being astonished by him. As J.C. Ryle, who was Bishop of Liverpool 150 or so years ago, said, "We are all apt to despise mercies if we are accustomed to them." So let me ask us, and I include myself in this, Has Jesus become just a little bit ordinary to you? Have you lost something of your sense of wonder at him? He's only Jesus. Maybe you aren't that fussed about spending time listening to his voice in the Bible and praying to him because, well, it's only Jesus. You don't need to obey those difficult and inconvenient commands he gives you because, well, it's only Jesus. You don't feel that compulsive need to tell your friends about him because, well, it's only Jesus. I mean, I have to confess to the fact that that's sometimes where I find myself. Jesus sometimes does seem like, well, only Jesus. And if you're there this morning, let me say this to you. Pray that this series in Matthew would restore your vision of the greatness of your Lord Jesus Christ. I'll pray that for you. I'll be praying it for me, so it'll be easy enough to just tack you onto the end of my prayers. Surprise number one you see in this passage is that it's possible to know Jesus and yet still fail to treat him as we should, to accept him, to worship him as king. Please may none of us fall into that trap. Surprise number two, though, is how Jesus responds, and it's this. Jesus doesn't use miracles to compel faith. You would think, wouldn't you, that Jesus would have a pretty ready solution to the problem of rejection and unbelief. All he needs to do is bust out some miracles, some healings, maybe turn water into wine again, go for a quick stroll across the village pond, and hey presto, everyone will believe. I mean, Jesus has got all the power that he needs at his disposal to put on a show that turns Nazareth from a town of offended skeptics to a town of devoted worshippers. And yet, and this is surprising, isn't it? He chooses not to. In fact, Matthew tells us that their unbelief was precisely the reason he didn't do many miracles in Nazareth. Verse 58. And he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. It's not that Jesus couldn't, like he sort of needs a certain amount of latent faith in the community in order to charge up his miracle batteries. Nor is it that he just sort of didn't care about the sick and suffering people of Nazareth. Like he'd got compassion fatigue, he was just, you know, tired of healing so many people, and he was just fed up with it. That's not the case at all. Now the point that Matthew's making is that Jesus refuses to use miracles to compel faith. See, throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses miracles to feed faith, not to force faith. Chapters 8 and 9 are full of examples of Jesus doing miracles, but doing them in response to, in the context of, people's faith. So in chapter 8, he heals a centurion's servant with the words, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." In chapter 9, he forgives and heals a paralytic when some people bring the man to Jesus and when Jesus sees their faith. He heals a woman with a chronic bleeding disorder with the words, "Your faith has made you well." He heals two blind men with the words, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." You see, the consistent pattern in Matthew's gospel is that the faith comes first and then the miracle. But here's the thing with faith. It means trusting Jesus. It means putting him in charge. It means accepting him on his terms, not on your own. And that is precisely where the people of Nazareth went wrong. They had a vested interest in Jesus being just a carpenter's son, because then they didn't have to honour him. They didn't have to worship him. I mean, they would still be the ones in charge of their lives. And I want to say that if that's where their hearts were at, then even if Jesus had done more miracles, they still wouldn't have believed him. Not in the sense of accepting him as their king, as their God. They'd have wanted to claim him as their own, not offer themselves to him as his. They'd probably have wanted to turn Jesus into their slave rather than their king. Have him as some kind of tourist attraction. You know, you can see the tourist board of Nazareth rubbing their hands together in excitement. "Come to Nazareth, the town that brought you Jesus Christ. Come and be healed of all your diseases." And using it as a way to bolster their own reputation. I mean, I'm caricaturing there, aren't I? But you get the picture. You see, whichever way you go, whether you want Jesus to just be an ordinary human or whether you want him to be your pet miracle worker, both are, in the Matthew's gospel sense, unbelief. Both are a failure to accept Jesus for who he really is. Striking, isn't it? You can accept the facts of what Jesus has done and still be an unbeliever. I mean, none of these people in Nazareth were saying, "Oh, we deny these mighty works that we've seen or heard about." They just refuse to join the dots and say that Jesus was God because of it. That's ultimately the heart of what it means to be an unbeliever, to fail to accept that Jesus is your King, your Lord, your God. And that means that even if we were to put on an evening of miracles in our mission week and actual bona fide miracles happened, it wouldn't necessarily lead to lasting conversions to Christianity. It wouldn't necessarily turn unbelievers into believers. Because the route from unbelief to belief is not, it's not just astonishment at some mighty works. It's not just understanding of some facts about who Jesus is. It's actually, and though the word isn't in this morning's passage, it's a key one in Matthew's gospel. The route from unbelief to belief is actually repentance. I mean, repentance just means admitting that you've got it wrong and submitting to what is right. It means turning away from running your life your own way without Jesus as Lord, and this is where belief, where faith comes in, turning towards him. It means not seeing Jesus as offensive to you, but actually realizing that your unbelief is an offense against him. See, the problem of the people of Nazareth, it wasn't that they didn't know enough. It wasn't that they didn't have enough evidence. Otherwise, you know, Jesus would just have taught them a bit more or given them some more evidence. The problem was that in their hearts, they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't set aside their self-serving decision about who Jesus was. And it's just the same, isn't it, with so many people today. The evidence is there. We have a vast amount of knowledge and information about Christianity. But we sinfully make self-serving decisions about what to believe. Of course, the great irony is that when we stop trying to box Jesus off as just a great teacher or a sort of mystical miracle worker, when we stop doing that and accept him as Lord, it is, in one sense, the most self-serving decision we could make, in that we stand to benefit from it in eternity. Because the truth of the gospel is that while we know the fire awaits unbelievers, Jesus promises to carry believers untouched through the flames. He has an ocean of grace to wash away our sins. We can be born again. And just because we can't do miracles doesn't mean that we can't do mission. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't try really, really hard, not just the week after next, but through the whole of our lives, to share this Jesus with our friends, our neighbours, our relatives, people of that city right outside that window. Jesus is our King. Let's call those we know to repent and to accept him as such. Let's call them not to sit on the fence. Yes, it can be hard to choose what to believe, but not choosing is making a choice. Ezra Koenig is wrong, really. You know, it's not like he's sort of paralyzed by, oh, I don't know what to believe. He's made a decision. People are making decisions every day. So we want to do all that we can to push them to make that decision for Jesus, so that we can stand today, so that we can stand in heaven, and so that we can be amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, the man who was God. So that we can rejoice that he has loved us, even though we were sinners, even though we were condemned, even though we were unclean. He died for us to turn that situation around. We're going to sing a couple of songs of praise and worship to Jesus now. First one, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. And the second one, I Cannot Tell. The second song is really a great song about faith, because every verse has a kind of I cannot tell, but this I know kind of feel to it. And that's what faith is. It's saying, I don't necessarily need to know all of the information that there is about Jesus, but I know enough. I know enough to put my trust in him. Let's pray that will be the case for us this morning. Let's stand and sing.